Jesus was brought down to the dust of death, enduring the fullness of the curse of sin, so that those who believe in him would be redeemed from the grave. This morning we're in Luke chapter 23, beginning there in verse 50, down through 56. There's something in life about things being brought to an end. Some people refer to that as closure. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but there seems to be something, I don't know exactly what it is, but there is something about the things of life needing to be brought to a close, isn't there? Needing to be brought to an end. You experience this on a day-to-day basis. You experience this in life as well. Think with me for a moment. Bottom of the ninth, two outs, bases loaded. Your team's down by three. Does anybody want to stop there? Throw the pitch, right? We've got to have some resolution to the game. How does it end? Bring it to a close. Land the plane already. Fourth quarter, seconds left. Your team's up by a few. Championships on the line. We can't just leave it there. Last question on the test. You're going to sit there and stare at it. You're going to take the pencil and finish. It doesn't end until you circle that last answer and then take the pencil defiantly and slam it, right? Last bell on the last day of the school year. You hear it ring. Done, right? Something about things being brought to a close. Final breath of life. No more heartbeat. The closing of the casket lid. Driving over to the cemetery. Pallbearers bringing the casket out. Just family and friends gathered and a minister there to the side. Final remarks made. Verse of Amazing Grace sung. Body begins to be lowered down into the ground after people have placed their flower on the top. Still not over yet, is it? Not until at least somebody goes and grabs a handful of dirt. And they go to the casket and they throw that handful of dirt. And then they say something like, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. We came from dirt, and to dirt we return. That's the end. That's the completion. And then everybody goes and gets in their cars and drives home to finish out their life until they come to their end. And someone takes a handful of dirt and sprinkles it on their casket. Dust to dust. I want you to understand from this text, because I think that this is the purpose of it, is that Jesus himself was brought down to the dust of death. And he endured the fullness of the curse of sin so that every person who believes in Jesus would be redeemed from the grave. Jesus himself brought down to the dust of death. You remember in previous weeks we have been studying in depth the crucifixion of Jesus there on the cross there in Jerusalem, as he was crucified between two criminals, numbered among the transgressors, numbered as a criminal, treated as a criminal, humiliated, mocked, beaten, and ultimately put to death. You remember there, just moments before this, after a three-hour-long ordeal, as he hung on the cross and suffered naked, mocked, and beaten, you remember he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the text says that he breathed his last. And when he breathed his last, it seems that even the universe, the cosmos, was shaken. And the earth rumbles, and there's an earthquake, and the rocks split open. The sky is blackened, and the temple veil is torn in two. And the centurion, who has been watching all these things because he has been crucifying Jesus, he's probably got the blood splattered on his body because of these things. He looks up at Jesus because of what he has witnessed, and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was innocent, and he believed on the Lord Jesus that day. Because Jesus not only lived well, he suffered well, and then he died well. He never lost faith, even to the end. He trusted in the Lord. Into your hands I trust my spirit. I'm safe in your hands, Father. Never for a moment did Jesus doubt. So what takes place in the aftermath? What happens after Jesus' spirit leaves his body and he is dead, his lifeless body still hanging there, the weight of his body pulling down on the nails in his hands and his feet? What happens to his body? What happens in the aftermath? What happens to the thieves on the cross next to him? Bible gives us details as to what happens to Jesus' body as it played out there. Verse 50 says this: now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. Arimathea was a town in Judea, simply identifying where this man was from, who he is. He's a Jew. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. Now that council, you remember them very vividly. That was the Sanhedrin. That was the gathering of 70, the elders of Israel. They were the ones who led Israel in all things governmentally and religiously. They were the court. They were the highest supreme court of the Jewish people. They were the ones who had hired out Judas when he came to them, and they gave him 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus that night there in the garden. They are the ones that sent out the band of soldiers led by Judas, where he was betrayed with a kiss, Jesus was, and they arrested him. They took him to the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, and there the Sanhedrin, the council, tried him that night, all through the night. And in the morning, when the sun crested, you remember they proclaimed that they would have him put to death, and they took him over to Pilate. And they were the whole time, even while Pilate is interviewing him, when they take him over to Herod, when Pilate sends him to Herod, they are breathing out threats that they will be satisfied with nothing less than the blood of Jesus spilt that day. In fact, they even trade Jesus's life to set free a known criminal named Barabbas. This was all the decision of the council, all the decision of the Sanhedrin. Now it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of that council. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. This is interesting though, because the end of verse 50 says that he was a good agathos. He was moral, a good man. He was a good and righteous man, meaning before God he was counted as righteous. That's a different word there. He was considered righteous before God. There's not many people in the Bible that is said of, is there? That's few and far between that God in his word acknowledges someone as good and righteous. Seems strange, doesn't it? Seems strange that a member of the council that condemned Jesus, he's considered good and righteous. How could that be? Verse 51 is the explanation. Who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us in Matthew that Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man. Mark's gospel says that he was a respected member of the council. There is no question that Joseph of Arimathea was there that night when Jesus was condemned with the council. No doubt he was there that morning when they cast their vote and they determined that Jesus would be put to death. But look at where his vote fell. He had not consented with their decision. Joseph of Arimathea did not vote with the majority. Joseph of Arimathea did the right thing. He was a godly man in the midst of godlessness, wasn't he? This ought to encourage you that you can be a godly person in the midst of a godless world. You can live a righteous life in the midst of a wicked and evil generation that we live in. You can walk hand in hand with God. You can walk against the flow of the river that it seems that everybody else is floating on. You don't have to walk with other people. You can walk with the Lord. You can be a godly person in the midst of godlessness. Notice here that Joseph of Arimathea, his vote, he dissented. He did not consent with their decision or their actions. And he did not win the vote, did he? He lost the vote, and Jesus was crucified against his vote. Against his will, against his desire. He didn't win the majority of the vote, but guess whose approval he won? God's approval. Now, this has nothing to do with our current election. I'm not making comment on that. You can apply that as you like. But in the end, be very careful who you throw your hat in with. You may not win the majority, you may not win the vote, but God is certainly concerned with who you join hands with. That's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? When we think about the lessers of two evils and all that sort of thing, throw it out the window. God is concerned about who you put your hat in with. God is concerned about who you walk hand in hand with. And you may not win the day, you may not win the majority of the vote, but that's not the point. The point is winning God's approval. This man lost the vote. Jesus was crucified. It seems that all was lost, but what does the Bible declare of him eternally? He was a good and a righteous man. Sounds to me like he won the day there. Sounds to me like he won eternity, rather. Take note that God very carefully remembers each person's decisions. Even their decisions that don't seem to matter much. God carefully takes notation of that, regardless of the outcome of the majority. I've said this to you many times before. I have this written in the front of all of my Bibles to remind me to stand strong in the midst of great difficulty, that to be alone with God is to have a majority of one. Look at what else it says about Joseph of Arimathea. He had not consented with their decision and action, it says in verse 41 or 51a. The second part of 51 says, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. That verb was looking is in the imperfect indicative, meaning it began, but it was never brought to its fullest completion. It just kept going on and on. Meaning this was a constant state of being for this man. Joseph of Arimathea lived in constant expectation, in constant anticipation of the kingdom of God. This is why he made the decisions that he did. He trusted in God, he trusted in his Messiah, and he believed in the kingdom of God to come. That's why he made his decision against the grain. That's why he stood up against the majority and did the right thing, though it could have cost him dearly. It's because he was looking forward to the kingdom of God. What's interesting here is that the Sanhedrin, the 70, or you could say the 69 elders, because Joseph had dissented, but the Sanhedrin, you remember why they refused to believe in Jesus? It wasn't because they didn't believe his miracles. It wasn't because they didn't see the things that he had been doing. It wasn't because they hadn't witnessed those things or ate the bread that fed the 5,000. You remember why? It's because he said his kingdom is not of this world. He's not interested in overthrowing the Romans and setting up a kingdom, a physical kingdom there at that time in Jerusalem. He was not concerned with establishing his rule and his reign here on the earth in that moment. That day will come. That's the kingdom of God. He was first and foremost concerned with establishing his reign in the hearts of men and women. He was concerned with changing people's hearts. He was concerned with dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and the Jews hated him for it. You even remember when Pilate, when they brought Jesus before Pilate, and he says, "Are you a king?" You remember Jesus' response? "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants, my disciples would have a sword and they would be fighting. But they're not, because my kingdom is not of this world." And the Jews hated him for that. The Sanhedrin wanted him dead for that. They couldn't see God's kingdom because they couldn't quit staring at their own. And that brings us to a very important truth. There are many people who cannot see the kingdom of God, who refuse to enter into the kingdom of God because they can't quit looking at their own. You cannot take hold of the kingdom of God if you won't let go of your own. You can't take hold of an eternal kingdom with Jesus if you won't let go of your temporary kingdom here on the earth. Says he was looking for the kingdom of God, always in expectation, always in anticipation of the kingdom to come. Is that how you make your decisions? I ask myself the same question. Is this how I make decisions through the day? What I'm going to wear, what I'm going to say, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to do, where I'm going to be, when I'm going to be there? Am I making those decisions just because of the day? Or am I making those decisions in light of the coming kingdom? Am I living like Joseph of Arimathea, who was constantly anticipating the kingdom? Constantly thinking about when that day comes, when Jesus sits on the throne here on the earth, what will my decisions now be judged at by then? How will they be viewed then in the kingdom of God? This is the way that Joseph of Arimathea lived. That's why he was called a good and righteous man. He made his decisions for eternity. Now, this is a strange text to look at. In fact, Luke identifies that this is a strange event that took place. If you look there at the beginning of verse 50, depending on what version you have, I'm using the English Standard Version, and for the life of me, I can't understand why they translated it like this. But verse 50 says this: "Now, there was a man named Joseph." When you look in the Greek text, it says two words instead of "now." It says the word "kai" and the word "idu." "Kai" means "and," "idu" means "behold." So the sentence actually begins like this: "And behold," or "now, behold." Luke almost just says, pause for a second and think about this. Think about how strange it is for a wealthy, well-respected member of the Sanhedrin who just crucified Jesus to step out in faith and step out in courage and honor Jesus in the midst of much dishonor showed to him. Luke says, "Look and behold this." It's a strange thing for somebody to walk against the grain. It's a strange thing for somebody to stand up and do the right thing and to be a godly person in the midst of much godlessness. So it says in verse 52, "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Now, John's gospel, John 19, 31 through 37, you can read that on your own time, but John 19 fills in a bit of a gap here that Luke leaves out. He doesn't mention it here. Bible says that after 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m., that after 3 hours that Jesus cried out to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he breathed his last. And it says that the soldiers, they're a bit perplexed and they don't know if Jesus is really dead or not. So you remember what one of those soldiers goes and does. He goes and he gets a spear and he comes up to Jesus and he takes that spear and he shoves it up under the ribs of Jesus, puncturing his lungs and his ribs, and out from his side, John says, comes both blood and water. The soldiers were going to make certain that Jesus was dead. In fact, the Bible tells us that when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to ask for the body, that Pilate was surprised that Jesus had already died. After 3 hours, that he's already dead. Pilate surprised, but the soldiers made sure. See, the Jews had gone to Pilate just a little before Joseph of Arimathea, it seems, and they wanted the bodies brought down because it was the day of preparation. We'll get to that in a moment. And so what Pilate commanded to happen was he said for the soldiers to take a club. And they took the club to the soldiers on the left, or on the to the thieves on the left and on the right of Jesus, and they broke the shins of each of those men. Now that those men's legs had been turned to jello and they can't push up with the strength of their legs, whatever strength was left at that point, now that they can no longer push up with their legs, their lungs are closed off and they die of suffocation. Makes for a quick death. Let's get this over with, is essentially what Pilate did. But they don't break Jesus' legs, they pierce his side. Just like in the Old Testament, the lamb that was prepared for the Passover, none of its bones were to be broken, as it tells us in Exodus and in Numbers 9. So Jesus is there, his lifeless body hanging on the cross, a full-grown man. And it says in verse 52, Joseph of Arimathea, this man, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate grants him permission, obviously. Verse 53 says, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Now, if you're a reasonable person, you think practically. There's an issue of practicality, is there not? Because you might ask yourself, Joseph of Arimathea, one man, he's tasked now with taking the body of a full-grown man down off that cross and carrying it to a tomb. That's a task. That's quite a task for any grown man to do. Surely Joseph had help. And in fact, the Bible does tell us he had help. And it's surprising help at that. John's gospel says that there was a man who came to help Joseph of Arimathea. His name was Nicodemus. You've heard that name before. Nicodemus was the man in John chapter 3 who approached Jesus. You remember the time of day that Nicodemus came to Jesus? He came to him at night because he was fearful of the Jews. He believed in Jesus. He wanted a little bit of more information. And so in John chapter 3, he approaches Jesus. And you remember Jesus' famous words. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Apparently, Nicodemus had been born again. Apparently, Nicodemus believed the words of Jesus, was born again, and he began to be a disciple of the Lord. Though it seems they were disciples in secret, the Bible, in fact, tells us that Joseph of Arimathea in John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, out of fear of the Jews. He wasn't going to go around and tell everybody, I'm following Jesus, because when he goes to work, his colleagues are saying, we want Jesus dead. But when push came to shove, when it came down to acting out his faith, Joseph certainly acted out his faith. And he voted against the grain, and he's going to show Jesus great honor. So it says in verse 53, then he took it down, he and Nicodemus, and they wrapped the body of Jesus in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone. Matthew Henry points out that word there, wrapped it. He makes the point that you remember there's another time in the Gospels that it said that Jesus was wrapped in clothes. You remember the word that came to the shepherds who were in their fields watching their flocks by night. They were told to go to a manger there in Bethlehem and they would find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Matthew Henry says this, grave clothes are to the saints as swaddling clothes, which they shall outgrow and put off when they come to the perfect man. Just as Jesus had been wrapped in that warm blanket there in the barn, there in the manger, as he lay in the crib amidst his family and all of the animals there, everyone knew that this babe would not remain wrapped in that swaddling clothes, that eventually he would get up and he would walk and he would become a man. So also is the wrapping of Jesus now in preparation for his burial. This is just a temporary wrapping, we know, though they wrap him as though he is dead, in which he is. It would be a temporary wrapping, because soon after this, just 3 days after this, Jesus would shed those clothes of death as he walked around in the clothes of life, as he is glorified in his resurrected body. But it says that they wrapped his body in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. The other gospels make us aware that this was Joseph's tomb. This was Joseph of Arimathea, his tomb. And in fact, this is a very important detail not to be left out. You remember Isaiah chapter 53 talking about the piercing of the hands of God, how he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. Isaiah goes on to say 700 years before Jesus was born that not only would he be nailed to a cross and crucified, but that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his tomb." So it says that Joseph of Arimathea laid Jesus in his own tomb, a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. There's no stench of death in that tomb, no dead bones in that tomb. Jesus would be alone in there, and even after 3 days of his body being in that tomb, there would be no stench of decay. There would be no stench of death, because God would not let his Christ, he would not let his anointed one see decay. Verse 54 says that it was the day of preparation. It's a bit confusing to us because we are New Testament believers. We don't keep the Jewish Sabbath. We celebrate the Lord on the Lord's Day on Sunday. But the Jewish Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath, is on Saturday. The day of preparation began Thursday evening all the way down through Friday evening. And on that day, during those hours, what the Jews do, even to this day, those who keep the Sabbath rightly, what they do is they prepare for Saturday. They gather 2 days' food, they do 2 days' work, they make sure everything is done, because when Saturday comes around, Saturday is the day that we focus on the Lord. They were to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 10 taught them that, as Moses was given the law there on Mount Sinai. They were commanded that because the Lord created for 6 days there in the beginning, and on the seventh day he entered into his perfect rest, he rested from his work, there was no more work to be done, that so also on the Sabbath day they were to rest and do no work. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they have their work cut out for them. They've got to get this done before the sun goes down, because when the sun goes down, that's when the Sabbath begins and they can't do any work. So they do all of this hurriedly, and they get Jesus there in the tomb to his resting place. And it says in verse 55, the women who had come with him, with Jesus that is, from Galilee. The other gospels tell us that this was Mary Magdalene. It was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and it was also the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, that these women had been walking with Jesus even from Galilee, and they had been ministering to him. So here they are standing afar, and they're watching Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus' body down, and then they follow from a distance, and they see where Jesus is laid, how he's wrapped, how he's laid in the tomb, and they make plans. This is their plans. They followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Verse 56, then they returned. They went home, and they prepared spices and ointments. They were getting ready to take care of Jesus' final preparation. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus with fragrances, with perfumes, so that when the stench of decay came, it would be masked by these beautiful smells and ointments. Doesn't speak so much to their faithfulness as it does their love. Because if they had believed the words of Jesus that he would rise after 3 days, they would have understood that those spices and ointments have no place there in the tomb. Jesus doesn't need them. But it does speak to their love. It speaks to their devotion. So it says they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, or on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Not only did they rest, not only did Mary And the other women who were with them, not only did Joseph and Nicodemus rest, but Jesus also rested from his work. Jesus' work had been completed there on the cross. His ability, his time, his work to create a new man, to wash away the sins of the world, had been completed. And now he is laid to rest there in the tomb, keeping even in his death, keeping the Sabbath. Even in his death, honoring the commands of God. So he's laid there in the tomb to rest on the Sabbath day. You know, this text talks a lot about the good deeds of Joseph of Arimathea. The other gospel parallel passages talk about the good deeds of Nicodemus as well. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, also the mother of the sons of Zebedee. All of these people doing a good thing in the midst of difficult times. And we could turn this into a moral lesson and say, you ought to do good things in the midst of difficult times. And indeed, that is one of the points here to the text. But that's not the main point of the text. The main point of the text is never man. The main point of the text is always Jesus. It's always God. What this text is all about, what this text points to, is that just as you and I, because of the sins of our forefather Adam, just as you and I deserve to go back to the dust from which we were made, Jesus was brought down to the dust of death. He was put in a grave. You remember there in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, after God had completed all his work, he rested from his work, the man and the woman are in the garden, and there is that ancient serpent, the dragon, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, and he deceives the man and the woman, and they sin against God. You remember when God comes in the midst of the garden, and he speaks to the man, and to the woman, and to the serpent? You remember how he curses the man, he curses the woman, and he curses the serpent. He curses all of mankind because Adam is our forefather, and because of the sin of that one man, every single person, like their father, like our father Adam, would go down to the dirt from which we were formed. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, the end of the curse, Genesis 3:19 says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." You know that curse very well, don't you? You'll get up and we celebrate this weekend, Memorial Day. We get some time off. We get to rest. But guess what's going to happen Tuesday? You're going to go back to work. You're going to labor. You're going to sweat. You're going to get tired. And you're going to take the little bit of money that you made. You're going to go to the grocery store and you're going to eat it away. You're going to pay it away to your bills and for your energy. And it's all going to disappear. And you get up the next day and you go do the same thing. And you go try to make a little bit of more money. You're going to expend a little more energy all the time, knowing that you are inching closer and closer to the grave that you deserve. That's a curse. That's a difficulty. That's an overcomable obstacle. So is the curse that's placed on Adam and us. By the sweat of your face, God says in Genesis 3, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is why we say at the grave, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We recognize that because the sin of our father Adam, and because of our sin as well, that just as we were formed out of the ground by the hand of God as he took dust and breathed the breath of life into it, so also we will be put back into the ground. And somebody, someday, for every single person in here, will go over there and grab a handful of that dirt and sprinkle it on top of our casket. Dust to dust. We can't avoid that curse. But you know what this text is about? This text tells me that Jesus went down, was brought down to the dust of death. He endured fully the fullness of the curse of sin, even to the end. He went all the way through, even to the casket. Oh, friends, think about that. That even in death, if your faith is in God, even in death, when your casket lays here and whoever preaches your funeral says amen, and they come up and those casket bearers, they get the key and they take the lid and they close it and they turn the key, never for that casket to be opened again. And people begin to put flowers on your casket as you are at the cemetery and they lower your body down in the grave. You can understand this great fact that Jesus went there before you. You are not going to the grave alone. You are not crossing ground that God has not already crossed. That's why you can have hope that is greater than the grave, because Jesus was brought down to the dust of death. Jesus endured the fullness of the curse of sin so that those who believe in him would be redeemed from death. You see, Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus in his tomb. I like to think that Joseph believed in the resurrection. He knew this was a good investment. He knew that he'd put Jesus in there for 3 days, and after 3 days, he'd get a quick return on his investment, because Jesus would get out of his grave and he still got his tomb to use for himself. And when he would enter into that tomb, he would know, Jesus has gone before me. And just as Jesus was raised out of that tomb, so also will I. I'll follow in his path. Thanks be to God that Jesus was brought down to the dust of death in our place. Not only did Jesus die a sinner's death so that dying sinners could be brought to life, but he was buried in the ground so that all those who believe in him, when they are buried in the ground, that just as he is raised from the dead, next week's text, so also we will be raised from the dead. That's the point of the text. Jesus enduring the fullness of the curse of sin. There are some, in the hearing of this sermon, you begin to think about your death. You begin to think about your casket. You think about your loved ones, and you are very well familiar with death. And when you hear this sermon and you think about them closing that casket lid on your lifeless body, do you know what's going to happen to you? Have you placed your faith in the one who's able to raise your lifeless body? Have you placed your trust? Have you done like Jesus did there on the cross? Father, into your hands I trust my spirit. I trust myself in your hands. I know that I can go to the grave because I'm in your hands. Have you trusted yourself in the Father's hands? Have you placed your faith in Jesus, knowing that the one who was placed in the grave also overcame the grave? Jesus was brought down to the dust of death, enduring the fullness of the curse of sin, so that those who believe in him would be redeemed from the grave. Would you pray with me?